Morning, we will continue our series in 1 Corinthians. It's been a joy in diving through this book, and honestly, quite frankly, it's really a joy to dive into any book. Now, some of you may say, no, Pastor, I was here a few months ago when we did Leviticus. That was not necessarily defined as joyous, though I really loved it. I thought we had a great time. But we know God's Word is indeed living and active. Since it is living and active, it's not isolated to thousands of years ago when it was written. We are discovering that God's Word is so living, it is so active, that it's actually doing something in us today, though we are far removed from the local gathering in Corinth. And we're finding that perhaps we share some similarities to the difficulties that they face. So this morning, we want to do the same. We want to come to God's Word that is living and active, and hopefully by the end of our time, understand that the difficulty they're going through is not so unfamiliar to us. But before I read the text this morning, I want to remind us, if you've ever experienced this, it's a glorious thing, a status upgrade. If you've ever flown a good bit, you get bumped up to first class. Let's be honest, that's glorious. That is a wonderful thing. Are you check into your hotel room, they've made a mistake, or they see you and think, you need a bigger room, and they upgrade you to a bigger room. That status upgrade feels wonderful, unexpected, and nothing really necessarily wrong with that. But perhaps it allows us to dive into this ideal that there's really something about our status that has a tremendous impact on us. Status often, it has a way for us to look at our status, our station in life, and determine whether we are valuable or not. Unfortunately, status is far too often used as a means to feel value. Depending on our surrounding norms, the cultural climate of the day, one could be easily tempted to upgrade their status or perhaps degrade their status to cater to the rising tides of social status. In effort to feel more valuable, to feel more worth something. We are tempted to think of ourselves as either less or more, depending on our external circumstances. We do it. I do it. I'm sure you do. And what's so fascinating about this is that this certainly happens even within church life. We sit and we go, well, I have this role. I get this chance. I make these decisions. I know the inside scoop. I lead that ministry team. I speak into the overall direction. I made that. I organized this, and on and on and on. And the status we have in the local gathering begins to drive our effectiveness or our value. Now, these things I mentioned, though good, we should long to have that influence within the local gathering. Though good, they can often lead us towards unhealthy pursuits. You have to understand, a change of status does not change how God sees you. Having this or that responsibility ultimately does not change how God sees you, how God sees me. And I say me because pastors are far too guilty at this. Our value being derived by the status we have or in our role. We all experience it. So this morning, as we set that stage a little bit, let's take a peek inside the Corinth church and let's see, as I've already mentioned, hopefully by the end, a not so unfamiliar difficulty. We are in chapter 7, and we will start at verse 17. It'll be on the screens for you. Follow along in your Bibles or on your electronic communication device if you so want to. Verse 17. only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Verse 20. Each one should remain in their condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This section of Scripture, the very first verse, gives us a guiding principle that is plopped into a larger section to really summarize what Paul has been doing. With verse 17, with this one verse, the above section about marriage and sexual purity is linked with the two issues addressed here. The guiding principle in Paul's argument here in this text, and really the above, in essence is this, that each Christian there in Corinth, that they should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to you, just as God has called you. This seems to be the guiding principle of the large argument he made before in the application that he'll make this morning. Do you know that the first verse, 17, is literally translated this way? Only as the Lord assigned each one, each as God has called, in this way let them live. If we were to take a lot of time and tease out the implications, there's a staggering reality. Notice the key terms in this one verse that launches into this other application. The terms here are assigned, called, and live. Now, I'm sure this goes without saying, but it's wise here to make it really plain that when Paul says God called, he's referring to their salvation. So there is a reality that's communicated here that your salvation happened by God. He called, he did it. And the situation that you are in when you were called, well, that is assigned by the Lord. That's staggering. As one scholar put it, in Paul's view, my station in life is under the sovereign and gracious direction of God. He assigned it to me and called me to it. Now, honestly, this raises a host of questions, and it's why Paul is going to tease out the implications of this reality in two particular situations. Even as we saw last week, when salvation comes, it radically changes our perspective. When God calls, when he calls you into salvation through the work of his Son, we know that it radically changes us. It reorients everything in my life. So I start to observe the things around me, wondering, is this valuable? Is this good? It changes us. It gives us a new perspective. It gives us a new lens to view the world, a new lens to view our circumstances, a new lens to view one another. You see, our former way of thinking, guided by man's wisdom, is exchanged for a greater wisdom, God. And this is done so we can live in a way that's beyond ourselves. Live in a way that is actually good for us. And come to find out, good for others. So salvation has radically changed these people. And now they're trying to say, what does that mean for all the things around me? Not too unfamiliar to us. Their former way of thinking just simply won't do anymore. How do I handle these real life, tangible things? Now, one thing's for sure here at the outset is that where you are currently is valuable in the hands of God for you and for others. That's a simple sentence, but I don't know if we hear that clearly. Just with verse 1, we could strongly understand is that where you are currently, dramatic pause, let that sink in. And some of you are already tabulating a list. It's currently my reality. And that's real, and that's hard, and that's difficult. But one thing is sure. It's valuable in the hands of God. I have longed to be in this moment with you because I feel that there's something so reassuring here for us this morning. Maybe not easy to hear, but that is so reassuring to us that the Bible doesn't forget that we are in real life circumstances. But your current reality and station and status is valuable in the hands of God for you and others. Well, let's look at the first situation where the Corinthians find themselves when God come a calling, when God save them. Verses 18 through 20 unpack this glorious thing called circumcision. This is good to think about. But really, at the heart of the argument is this Jew-Gentile reality. Now, I say Jew and Gentile because at the heart of the issue is a Jewish custom of being circumcised. Now, they came about that with legitimate concerns, even with biblical concerns. They came about this reality, this practice, through the words of God. Well, what's happening here? It might not be a massive issue, but it was always an issue when the gospel began to break out into Gentile areas. So either circumcision is being pushed upon others as more spiritual. Oh, you haven't done that yet? This is the more spiritual place, spiritual status to be. So that others are believing they need it to do it. Got really choked up here. That they needed to do it to become spiritual. Or even weirder, because you catch it in the text, some are wanting to have their circumcision undone for various reasons. So Paul moves his above principle, he moves it into action. God's word has implications for us. God's truth should always work its way out into the everyday living. So he addresses the issue. What does he say? You're already circumcised? There's really no need to have it undone. And if you're uncircumcised, well, there's really no need to have it done. You see, there is an ethnic reality underneath the act of circumcision. See, a Gentile might come to believe he needed to be circumcised, in essence, become a Jew, to be fully a part of God's people. You see that tension? Well, God's people historically have always done this, and I want to be a part of God's people, so the only experience the fullness of being a part of God's people, perhaps I should do this. They could come to believe that, and Paul says this is simply not necessary. God called, God saved in that condition. So it has no bearing on him now. His current state is godly and good. There's no need to change something that has no influence on your spiritual state. But as we alluded to a moment ago, with the mention of circumcision being undone, which, total side note, I can't imagine that process. I'm not really sure what goes down there. But with that particular mention, there must have been Jewish individuals feeling a certain pressure raised by the social status of the day. They would have been seen as a bit different. So they might have felt to hide it, undo it, to raise their social status. After all, history does tell us, ancient scholars say that this ordinance of circumcision was ridiculed. It wasn't something that was looked upon as like, oh, cool. It was often ridiculed. So a Jewish person, by the swimming tide of the culture around them, could have perhaps been embarrassed by the fact that they had been circumcised, that it separated them maybe just a little too much. There could have been a social pressure within marriage as well, between Jews and Gentiles, to be accepted by the spouse's family because they've taken a part of this practice that their family historically hasn't done. You see the wealth of difficulty here. Though that's possible, all those situations could be true, it does seem that there's more of a moral obligation being felt than just a simple social pressure, but we could understand how that could look in their day. Well, Paul's quick response is rather simple. He just simply says, no. Nope. We don't need to do that. Why does he say that? Because the action itself, he says, is nothing. It's not anything in light of the bigger point, which is obedience to God's command. You see, when you exchange the action itself for spiritual maturity or effectiveness for the kingdom, when it's about the act itself, we make really weird decisions like, let me undo my circumcision. When it's about the act itself, exchanging that for spiritual maturity and effectiveness in the kingdom of God, we begin to make weird decisions. But seeing the main point underneath the action always allows for a proper application. Paul doesn't want them to feel inadequate spiritually because of a former practice given for a specific reason. Now, it's difficult for us because there's a major disconnect for us in this particular context, and we don't really get to feel the massive weight of this statement that circumcision means nothing. We're all like, all right. But there is a bomb being dropped as they read that statement. This would have been really strange to them because circumcision, after all, had been a major action that identified God's people, and it was viewed as a command from God. Nothing? So it might be a little bit confusing to say that, hey, circumcision is nothing, than to say, comma, what matters is keeping God's command. I thought I was keeping God's command. It seems a bit out of place, and there's certainly something happening that Paul is doing. Well, there's not a lot of space to unpack all the complexities, and some of you would enjoy that, some of you would be bored out of your mind. But Paul is getting rid of the action so he can land at the more important point, obedience to God. You see, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, they give us some insight when they constantly replace the commands of God, the Old Testament law, with the person and work of Jesus. But they do that in such a way that they don't negate the value of the command. They put it in proper perspective. It was to generate obedience. The command has its greatest effect when it's observed and kept ultimately in Christ. So yes, indeed, keeping God's command is the most crucial thing. What does that mean? Obedience to God is the most crucial thing. That is what is needed. And in Christ, obedience to God's command is faith and repentance in Jesus. So Paul is saying, don't make circumcision an issue. Matter of fact, within the Old Testament, it's oftentimes used in a metaphorical sense of circumcise your heart. Well, that can't really happen. What's the point? The point is obedience to God. Rid yourself of sin, and you only do that in the person and work of Jesus. Don't make circumcision an issue. in and of itself is not the point, but obedience to God, and not only God, but his final and definitive word, who we learn Jesus is called what? Word. That's the point. So he ends with the principle applied again. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, because it has no influence on your spiritual state. Perhaps easy enough with that issue, but there's one more that he moves into. Verses 21 through 24. Paul says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not you be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You're bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Notice again, applied principle at the end. But it'd be wise for us, because as we parachute in to this section, we jump out of our modern American minds and we parachute in into a culture that is far removed from us. It might be wise for us to try to understand the cultural climate of the day. Do you know that records tell us that approximately 1/3 of Corinth's population were slaves? 1/3. 1/3 were emancipated slaves, had been slaves once, but now freed. And then another 1/3 were just freeborn citizens. That's the general makeup of the area. But unfortunately, as many scholars say, there are many difficulties in attempting to grasp the true character and significance of slavery in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. You launch out to do research, you're going to find that all scholars alike will say there are so many difficulties in attempting to ascertain what it was actually like. A survey of 35 years of research points out there are still very widely differing views. Listen to the summary by one commentator. Scholars who have investigated legal texts tend to depict slavery as a benign form of mass employment for the other classes. People sold themselves into slavery. Slaves could be highly educated. Legal action and public opinion supported better treatment of slaves. And slaves might even aspire to upward social mobility. On the other hand, sociological definitions of slavery have produced less flattering depictions. Slaves were persons without honor. They were stripped of their former identity when they became slaves. Masters exercised unlimited power over their slaves. And the institution itself was created and maintained by violence. Both views may be right. Since slavery was diverse in practice and ideology, it is difficult to generalize. Treatments of slaves varied from protection and provision to abuse and exploitation, and sometimes even sexually. So the conclusion is this. It mattered less that someone was a slave than those whose slave one was. It mattered less that you were a slave. What mattered most is whose slave are you? Though it's difficult, and this institution of slavery is complex, it's not hard for us to understand. I hope it's not hard for us to understand that a large portion of the Corinthian congregation would have heard these words with clarity. And they would have leaned in intently, listening, and they would have been reassured by Paul's words. You know, the text itself gives us a little bit of insight to the personal nature of this section. See, Paul moves from that first argument about circumcision by using generic terms like this, each one, someone, anyone. He moves into the second person plural, you. Even the shift is Paul drilling down into a real situation for many. This is their reality. Their thinking might have went something like this. What can I offer? I'm only a slave. What good am I? I am only a slave. What value do I bring to the church? Or, isn't my ability to honor and serve God profoundly compromised by the fact that I live the life of a slave? Wouldn't I have it better standing with God if only I were free? You see, those Christian slaves might have been looking upon their freed brothers and sisters, their freeborn fellow believers, with envy. I could just be like that. That could be my station in life. Perhaps it would be better. Perhaps they were thinking they could not offer as much as them. Paul's comfort is, let it be of no concern for you. Don't sweat it. Notice how this section doesn't really mirror completely the above commands. Paul is far more direct. No, that's silly, don't, no. But here, it's more tender. It's addressing this relevant issue that had many, 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 many difficulties. And Paul is saying, don't let it get the best of you. Don't let it consume your thoughts. And what is so great about this text is that Paul, with great sympathy, says that if freedom presents itself, take it instead. That's actually how we should read it. It's a command there. It's like, hey, if freedom presents itself, take it. Avail yourself. Grab it. Go for it. If it presents itself, take it instead. Now, there certainly is difficulties in their current station, in their current position as slaves. Paul does not want to jump over their harsh realities. Slavery, as we saw just a minute ago, was not as nice and wonderful as we might think. It posed problems. When it boils down to it, you were owned by another person. And they had rights over you that at times, unfortunately, were not exercised correctly. Also, if we consider the context that this has been dropped into, there's been a conversation about marriage. But a conversation about sexual purity. This highlights that slaves did not have access to marriages. Their lower social status put a target on their back as undesirable. To remain sexually pure through marriage would be difficult for a slave. So there are real concerns for the Christian slaves. They are in a difficult status and station in life, but they have been saved. So a blanket statement of don't sweat it might fall a little short of comfort, because it does indeed consume them. It does indeed have difficulties for them. So Paul wants to make the provision of freedom worth their time and worth their thinking. But unfortunately, many may not be able to experience that. So the larger point is that their status in Christ is greater than their slavery, because in Him they are freed men and women. They are not hindered in living for God. They're not hindered in being an influence. They're not hindered in the value that God sees in them, because they have a different status. They are ultimately not slaves. They are freed in Christ. Slavery does not define them, but their status in Christ does. This has got to be reassuring. But there is a word for others as well in the congregation. Those freed might have looked down upon the slaves with an elevated posture. Oh, you're not freed, huh? Perhaps they could have taken that posture. Well, Paul quickly says, your freedom from slavery does not elevate you above Christ. You are a slave to Him. Why is that true? Oh, the next verse is beautiful. You were bought with a price. Man does not own you, so you're free. But God has bought you through the blood of Christ, so you are ultimately His. Oh, I've been praying that the implications of this have already felt overwhelming to you and reassuring to you. Because the timeless principle, the greatest implication that Paul is teasing out in this entire section is that our status in Christ is far greater than any external circumstances. It can change your reality in Christ. Come to find out, money nor spiritual heritage mean anything. Only our status in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are free from the external difficulty in an ultimate sense. We are God's through Christ. This world does not have the final say. Your current circumstances do not have the final say. We are so guilty of the same heart condition this church had thousands of years ago. We believe we must be like so-and-so to be useful to God, or even worse, to be liked by God. We secretly believe they are much better. We cave to the crushing slavery of comparison. We render ourselves paralyzed spiritually. Because you've not heard that our status is child of God. The greatest price has been paid to not have your circumstances define you. You are not just single. You've been called by God into salvation. You're not just elderly. You've been called by God into salvation. You're not just married. You've been called by God into salvation. You're not just broke. You've been called by God into salvation. You are not just of a lower social status. You have been called by God into salvation. But let me be plain. This does not diminish your pain and your difficulty, because those are real life problems. But the gospel has a fresh word for you today. The person and work of Jesus radically reorients our status. We've had a status upgrade. We walked on the plane headed to the worst seat, in the worst spot, for the worst trip. We've been upgraded. And as much as a status upgrade to first class excites you, how much more in the person and work of Jesus to free us and make us a slave to the greatest and wonderful person? You see, we've had a status upgrade, and it defines us in all of our realities. It doesn't diminish the pain and the hurt that we feel, the difficulty that comes. And Paul would say, if you can avail yourself over those, well, then go for it. But do not let it consume your thinking that you are less significant, less valuable, because you are not. The Christians in Corinth are the same as us, struggling with significance, struggling with feeling value, struggling to understand our greater reality of being in Christ. You've had a status upgrade, brothers and sisters. You have had something done for you that your external circumstances cannot do. That's the greater reality. You must understand this morning that our status in Christ is far greater than any external circumstance. But perhaps it's wise for me this morning to say we gained that status through faith and repentance in the person and work of Christ. this morning, if this feels reassuring and this feels comforting and this feels like, boy, this is a place I'd like to be. The first question is that, have you experienced the status upgrade in our position with God through the person and work of Jesus? Through faith and repentance in Him is how we gain this greater reality, how we fight through the external circumstances. Let me implore you, let me beg of you, let me persuade you to talk to somebody about that reality this morning. There's my information. Certainly contact me if you want. We gain the status through faith and repentance in the person and work of Christ. Not external circumstances, not social status, not spiritual heritage, not in a strong intellect, not in fill in the blank, but in the person and work of Jesus. Notice how there's a tenderness here to not neglect the pain and suffering that you feel, but the greatest hope that we have never goes away. And peace can be generated in our current station in life. We as a Christian community should be a joyous people. At a tremendous amount of peace because we've had a status upgrade. Not in of ourselves, but in the work of the person in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, all week I have felt so reassured by the great and glorious truths that the Scriptures speak of. It acknowledges our difficulty. It acknowledges that sometimes things around us aren't great. They are not wonderful. But they do not change the reality of the work of Christ in our lives. That our status in Christ is far greater than any external circumstance. But Lord, might I pray specifically for my dear brothers and sisters who are in unfortunate circumstances. It's generating pain. It's generating difficulty. But Father, this morning the gospel has been a fresh and wonderful word to them. That pain and difficulty does not change the reality of their salvation. And in that they can find peace and joy. And I find that when peace and joy are there, then we have the ability to work through whatever it is we're going through. But Father, I pray for those among us who perhaps have never understood, never sensed or felt what Christ has done on their behalf, that this morning perhaps they would. They would inquire, they would seek out, and you would call them as we looked in the text. You would call them in their current place. May they be mindful that, notice that the Scripture didn't say, get everything worked out, then come. No, God, you come a calling in our junk. And for that, we are grateful this morning. May you encourage us, instruct us, and challenge us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.